And over the last 2 days, we've seen that our God is a jealous God, a holy God. He is furious with our sin, with our apostasy, with our idolatry. And yet at the same time, he is relentlessly and excitedly pursuing us and calling us to come back home. He is actively mending our hearts as we are breaking his. And as those who are being called home, our task tonight is to enjoy the home that we've been called to, and it's a home to be known. So let's pray before we jump in and have a look at Hosea together. Fantastic Father, we thank you so much for who you are and what you have done for us. And Lord, again, as we turn to these good words, these ancient words, we pray that we could hear you and then adore your Son all the more. And we pray this through his name. Amen. Well, friends, this photo that you're looking at there, this romantic roadside rendezvous with my beloved, that was actually taken on my 20th wedding anniversary. Being the softie that I am, I planned a day for just the two of us. We were going to spend 7 hours together just talking, reminiscing, holding one another's hands, looking into one another's eyes while I wasn't watching the road, and really just enjoying the peace and quiet that is a 7-hour road trip with 6 people in a small vehicle. And again, because I'm a little bit of a softie, we'd broken the trip up the day before. It'd be quite a relaxing day. We'd done 1,100 days in 13 hours. And so, of course, when it came to the 7 hours of our anniversary, the time just flew. It was like we were young again. But, alas, as the picture somewhat gives away, about 300 k's from home, disaster struck. And it was about at this point on our anniversary, 2 things in particular stood out to me as this photo was being taken. One, I am so thankful I've given my wife so much practice at forgiving me. It has just come in so handy over the years. But the second thought that went through my mind is, how on earth did this all go so wrong? And of course, I was referring to the car, not our marriage. But how on earth did it go so wrong? And as I look back, there was the odd little clue that perhaps not everything was going as it should. The first clue that perhaps something may have been a little bit amiss. It started about a week out before our 1,700k trip when my wife told me, look, the car's just acting a bit funny. I thought, you know, women and funny, it's probably nothing. Don't worry about it, Dave. She said, look, when I drive it and I change gear, it's just a bit windy. Sort of the revs speed up and the car slows down and I don't know what's going on. I said, oh, don't worry about it, sweetie, it's nothing. A couple of days later, I jumped in the car myself, and I thought, I'm not sure that is nothing. I think our clutch might be going. So I rang up the mechanic. Look, I'm about to go on a trip 3 days, so I'm going to hit me in. He said, not a chance, it's nearly Christmas. I said, it's all right, we'll be fine, we'll drive there, I'll deal with it when we're there. The day of the trip, the 1100K day, as we were setting out, everything's kind of okay. We got to about Toowoomba. There's a big hill at Toowoomba. And as we're going up the hill at Toowoomba, we're going up there, and I'm accelerating, and the car's slowing down. I'm thinking, there's something not quite right here. And, of course, the further we drove, the more the problem persisted. I would accelerate, and nothing would happen. But we got through day one, and I thought, we're so close. We've only got 600 k's to go. What could go wrong? So, of course, we jumped in the car on our special day and we started driving out together. And again, it felt like little hills became big hills as we would go up them and the car slowed down and we would change gear. And, of course, the revs would go up and the speed would drop. There were all these hints. But, of course, the biggest hint, if you've ever had your clutch go, was not so much the revs, it's the smell. If you can imagine buying a couple of frozen chickens, you've gone to the shops, you've bought some frozen chickens, you've come home, you've defrosted them, you've been in a little bit of a hurry, so you've popped them straight in the oven, forgetting about the plastic. So you've just popped them in the oven and you're cooking them on high. That's a burnt clutch. The smell is something that you feel as much as smell. You can taste it. There's no mistaking that something is about to go wrong. And yet, I was still shocked when 55 k's from the Narendra, we pulled to a halt. We'd very patchy reception, and I thought, I wonder how this is going to end. Looking back, there were all sorts of clues along the way that something was about to go wrong, and eventually they snowballed and disaster struck. And of course, that isn't a metaphor for my marriage, I should point that out. But of course, it is true of relationships too, isn't it? You don't wake up one day, happily married, and think, I might have an affair today. You don't, do you? When that horrible situation arises, there's actually been warning signs long before something horrible like that happens. You don't wake up and just trash a good relationship on the spur of the moment. There's been hints along the way, and so it is with the people of Israel. They weren't rescued out of slavery in Egypt and then went straight into apostasy and idolatry. There were all these steps and indicators along the way, and it's our job now, as we go through the rest of Hosea, to ask that question, what went wrong? What led to the apostasy? What led to the idolatry so that we can learn from them and not follow their mistake? And that's exactly what chapter 4 tells us. It tells us what went wrong. If you've got your Bibles open, this is going to go much more smoothly. Please always follow along, particularly in Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the warning signs are there right from the beginning. You need to pay attention. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, that phrase occurs 20 times in the Old Testament, and pretty much every single time, it is always in the context of judgment. You've got a few examples up there for you. Hear the word of the Lord. When you read that, think back to your childhood and when your mum used your full name. David John Fowler. Whenever I hear my full name now, I just look around, yes, Mom? You know when you hear that phrase that what follows is swift judgment. Hear the word of the Lord. You people, literally, you sons of Israel, God is warning his children. He's about to bring a judgment upon them. The Lord has a case. Technically, the word there is a dispute. It's a sort of formal legal word that's used when shepherds back in the day were arguing about whether or not someone had moved the boundary stone. You know, you'd come to some kind of arrangement, agreement, and someone had broken it. The Lord has a case or an accusation against you, against the inhabitants of the land. And again, that phrase, the land, it reminds us of Genesis 6, where when God looked down on the land, the only inclinations of their heart was only evil all the time. And so although we're reading about what went wrong with Israel, we're of course reading our own heart into the situation. What is it that made it go so catastrophically wrong for Israel that they no longer exist as that nation, those 11 northern tribes? Well, here it is for us. There is no truth, no faithful love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is what went wrong. There is the Lord's accusation against them. Gomer, if you like, was representing this. Apostasy and idolatry was the end point of this. There is no truth, no faithful love, and no knowledge of God in the land. Now, borrowing on the work of John McKay, what you can do is you can then look at the rest of the book of Hosea, chapters 4 to 14, as it unpacks these topics, going through knowledge first, then love, then faithfulness. And as Hosea goes through these three topics in the rest of the book, he does it in a very similar fashion. He does it by firstly outlining his case against the people. And as he does that, he generally has a particular subset of the community in mind. And so he's going to address the priests, then later the kings, and then finally the people. He outlines his case, particularly the people that he has the grievance with. And then, of course, after that, he warns them of the impending judgment to come, before then ending each section on a note of hope. There's actually this picture of future restoration that builds at the end of every section until we get to the end of the book where Jezreel, if you can remember, comes back into the story. Jezreel, God sows. And so the book called Salvation in Hebrew, it finishes with one final moment of God sowing. The final image of the book is of a tree that has been sown and offers fruit. And the invitation of the book of Hosea is for the wise to be nourished by what God has sown. The wise to be nourished so they can walk in his ways, while the rebellious won't listen and they will stumble. And so again, our task then as readers is to hear God's warning to his people, to hear what went wrong, to listen, and to then choose to walk in righteousness, to then choose to listen to God. And so, starting with the topic of knowledge, if we're going to flourish in this beautiful new home that God has invited us back into, how do we do that? What do we need to know about knowledge? And here it is. You need to know that knowledge changes everything. Knowledge changes everything. There is nothing more practical. There is nothing more hands-on. There's nothing more relevant to life. There's nothing more relevant to the real world and how to live in the real world than ideas. And so if you want to change what you can see, you want to change people's behavior, what they do, you have to change what you can't see, their ideas. That's where they come from. It all started with wrong knowledge, and it particularly started with wrong knowledge of God. At the heart of every mistake is poor theology. And so you need to get your theology, your ideas about God, your knowledge. You need to know the gospel. You need to know if you are going to live well and flourish with God. And Hosea makes that point by almost giving us the opposite point to begin with. He shows you that you need to know by showing you what happens when you don't know, which is horrible living. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read out verse 2, and as I do, we'll go to the next slide. I want you to look at the picture of the Ten Commandments there, and as I read out verse 2, I want you to see how many commandments have been broken by the people. Verse 1, there is no knowledge of God in the land. Verse 2, cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery are rampant. One act of bloodshed follows another. Let's go. How many commandments were broken there? How many were able to spot? Quickly tell your neighbour. How many? I have no idea what you said. So far as I know, you're right. The answer is 5. 5 commandments were broken. Cursing. Now, cursing or swearing is the exact same word that's used in Exodus 20 in the 3rd commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain. To take the Lord's name in vain, the word here is translated cursing or swearing. Their language is wrong, commandment 3. But they're also lying, commandment 9. They're murdering, commandment 6. They're stealing, commandment 8. They're committing adultery, commandment 7. Their no knowledge of God has led to them breaking 5 of the commandments. And, of course, we've already seen them break 2 of them in the earlier chapters. But, of course, the results of not knowing God is not just a horrible community to live in. Look at the way that people are treating one another. It's actually undoing the very goodness of creation. It's undoing the very goodness of the world that God has made. Have a look at verse 3. For this reason, no knowledge has led to these horrible ways of living. For this reason, the land mourns. And everyone who lives in it languishes along with the wild animals and the birds of the sky. Even the fish of the sea disappear. Now again, we've already noticed that link between land and Genesis 6. And in Genesis 6 again, there's that moment where God looks at the land and he is grieved in his heart because of the people that he's made. And what follows on after chapter 6? The reversal of creation. Where God in the flood takes the world back to the 4-day 1, to the watery wilderness and chaos, before he ordered this good land with good words over those 6 days of creation. And you see the same idea coming through in this verse. Everyone who lives in the land is languishing. Humanity was the pinnacle of day 6 of human creation. What happened at the beginning of day 6, though? We were the pinnacle. The animals were made. What happened at the end of day 5? The birds of the sky were made. The beginning of day 5, the fish were made. Creation is being reversed and undone by sin. It's God's way of saying the effects of sin are calamitous and far-reaching. Everything good in this world is affected. And so while the people are sinning, they're doing the wrong thing. Of course, the problem is knowledge. And so who is the first people to be addressed by God? You see that there in verses 4 and 5, and it's those who teach. Now, these verses are a little bit tricky to translate, so there's a fair bit of variation in the different English versions here. But verse 4 and 5 go something like this: "But let no one dispute, let no one argue, for my case is against you, priests. You will stumble by day, and the prophet will also stumble with you by night." Who is God first bringing his case against? It's those who should be teaching the people of the land. The problem with their knowledge, its first instance, is against those who should teach. It's the prophets. It's the priests. And the problem is that the priests and the prophets together, they stumble. They're like the people that are camping out there and they've got those clumsy neighbours. You know the neighbours that always come home late at night and they're always tripping over your guide ropes. They're kind of just stumbling. They don't quite fall over, but they just hit them every night. It's only a matter of time before your tent falls down. But that's the picture that's going on here. As the prophet kind of stumbles and kicks his toe on his job, he doesn't quite get it right. The priest isn't quite making the right point. What's the end result of that? It's absolutely catastrophic. Verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What is it that undoes them? It's not knowing. My people are destroyed. The verb there means to be cut off. The images are like, you know, remember we just went through the cyclone, you're driving along the road and all of a sudden you're cut off because you come to a portion of the road where there's been a bit of a landslide or perhaps there's flooding. You've been cut off, you can't get through. My people, if you like, are they cut off from me because of lack of knowledge. But the Hebrew is literally their knowledge is worn out. It's like a rope swing where initially the rope was strong and you could rely on it, but just little by little it's been frayed and weakened, and over time it's just been worn out until eventually it falls apart and the people are destroyed because of their lack of knowledge. It's little by little with knowledge. Carson's got a great saying and he puts it like this: what the first generation teaches, the second assumes, the third forgets, and the fourth denies. As I say that again, ask yourself, which is the worst generation? Which is the generation that's responsible? What the first generation teaches, the second assumes, the third forgets, and the fourth denies. Who's at fault? The second generation. Because they just assumed. The first generation was teaching, and the second generation just took their word for it. What should you never do to me? You should never take my word for it. If you hear anything this weekend that encourages you from Charles or myself, be less interested in what we've said and more interested in why we've said it. Right? If you enjoy something that we've said, your first question is why? Why did you say that? Where did it come from? Show me in the text. Teach me. Don't just assume that we're right. Because when I teach, if you assume, well, then it's forgotten, and then it's denied. We must be interested in why we are being taught what we're being taught. And so, of course, if God's first accusation is against the teachers, what should we then be doing? Well, we shouldn't just be asking our teachers why. We should be praying for our teachers, shouldn't we? And who are the teachers in your church? Well, there's the obvious teachers, there's the person out the front, but of course there's the real teachers doing the real hard work. There's the Sunday school teachers, you should be praying for them. And there is, in my opinion, the absolute rock star of every church. So these are the people who get stuff done, and that's the youth group leaders. I think that is the key age at church, and whoever is leading your youth group, they're the people that deserve your prayers. You should be praying for them. But of course you should be praying for your elders and your ministers. You should be praying for the grandparents. As they're taking young people aside, you should be praying for the people in the church who are discipling and mentoring, and you should be doing that, shouldn't you? You should be praying for yourself as you teach. It's an important job because when knowledge is lacking, the people are destroyed. But if there's clear teaching, then there's hope. And that's chapter 6 of Hosea. Listen to chapter 6 from verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us and he will heal us. He has wounded us and he will also bind up our wounds. Now, as I read to you from verse 2 from chapter 6, we're just going to put up a passage from the New Testament from Jesus. Have a look at that passage. Let's throw it up there. There it is. Have a look at that as I read verse 2 for you. Come, let us return to the Lord, verse 2 of chapter 6. For he will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day he will raise us up so that we can live in his presence. Now, whenever you talk about the third day in the Old Testament, it's a way of giving prominence to that day. The third day is a day of deliverance. So on the third day, that's when God appeared at Mount Sinai. It's a day of healing and sacrifice in Leviticus. On the third day, Hezekiah was healed. Jonah was delivered from the fish on the third day. But of course, when we as New Testament people read that we will be raised up on the third day, what is the ultimate hope of renewal for the people of Israel? It is Jesus who will be raised up, who will literally stand up on the third day. What is our hope? Our hope is in the message of Jesus, the one who will stand, the one who has conquered death, the one who has stood up after death, and the one who offers the same hope to us. And so, of course, we now, as New Testament people, as we are going to take knowledge seriously, we need to take our knowledge of Jesus seriously. So what do we need to know so that we can enjoy the home that God has invited us into? Well, we need to know that the marriage metaphor still stands. We still need to think about our relationship with God as a marriage, but with a slight twist. If you've got your Bibles, please open them to Ephesians chapter 5. It'll come up on the screen. We're going to spend a little bit of time there. Ephesians chapter 5 is a fantastic passage. And just by way of reference, I want to point out some of the similarities between Hosea chapters 1 to 3 and Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 25. Then both of them begin with a human marriage that points beyond itself to the heavenly marriage, to our relationship with God. And both of them intentionally just get a little bit confusing, just as it was like with Hosea and Gomer when we couldn't quite figure out sometimes whether it was Gomer or Israel or God or Hosea. So it is with this passage in Ephesians where if you don't take your time and slow down, you can be a little bit confused as to who Paul is speaking about and things can go just a little bit awry. So take, for example, verse 27 on the screen there. We're talking about presenting someone without spot or without wrinkle. Guys, if you think that's your job with your wife, things can get just a little bit awkward. You might be investing in some faith-based facial creams and those kind of things. Did you know, fun fact, back in the 80s, there were Christian aerobics videos called Fit for Him and Firm Believer. Don't you love that? Firm Believer. People, I think, who sort of took this passage out of context, they didn't really know whose job it was to present whom as beautiful and radiant before God. But the key to these passages, you can get on that slide, it's on the next one there. The key to understanding Paul's whole metaphor with the marriage that we're still a part of, it rests on these two final verses, verses 31 and 32, and they go like this. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And this mystery, this one flesh mystery, is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. You see, marriage is a symbol, it's a visible word, as Augustine used to call it, of the gospel. Now, how does marriage symbolize the gospel? Well, it does that through performing a mathematical marvel where 1 + 1 = 1. That's how marriage reflects the gospel, where 1 + 1 = 1. You have one man and one woman, two people, but they become one flesh. But of course, the question is, how do they become one flesh, and what on earth does that even mean? Now, for a culture like ours, where we're just obsessed with sex and we think it's the answer to everything, it kind of seems obvious, doesn't it? What's one flesh? Well, it's when a couple are physically joined, when they consummate their marriage, they come together, they are one flesh, and something special and magical occurs, and that's what the passage is talking about. But actually, if you go back into Genesis, which is where this one flesh idea comes from, we'll actually see that one flesh has actually got nothing to do with sex. It's actually got a very different idea. What's one flesh about? Well, let's have a look at Genesis 37. Now, I love this passage, because this passage represents the natural order of things. You've got a family, a good family there, in Genesis 37. And, of course, you've got an older brother, Judah, and a young upstart, Joseph. Now, any older brother like myself knows the younger brothers, they're always in the way. You've got to put them in their place. And look at the benevolence of Judah. He graciously offers not to murder his younger brother. I mean, that's just over the top to begin with. And he's just going to put him into slavery instead. Very gracious from an older brother. But you notice the language, the logic of his argument. Why not kill him? Well, because he is one flesh with us. What does one flesh mean in the logic of Genesis? It means family. They're one flesh because they're one family. You get the same sort of idea coming through in Genesis 29. I like to think one even better as a parent. It's an absolute river. In Genesis 29, you go there, and Laban is offering to pay Jacob, even though he's one flesh and one bone. Remember that one flesh and one bone that's going to come back a little earlier in Genesis. But the logic goes like this. We're one flesh. We're one family. And even though we're one flesh and even though we're one family, I'm going to pay you anyway. You see the logic of Genesis? One flesh makes you family. But even better than that, I love this as a parent. Do you know what good families do, kids? They don't give you any money. Laban says, even though we're one flesh, we're one family, I'm going to pay you anyway. And what Laban's doing is he's actually trying to deceive Jacob, who's actually going to out-deceive him. If your parents pay you, kids, I'm sorry to say, they don't love you. But you better believe I love my kids. I have never paid them a cent for anything they do around the house. But again, can you see the logic of the passage? One flesh equals family. And inversely, in a really horrible chapter, Genesis 38, full of just misogynistic abuse, Judah sleeps with Tamar, has sex with Tamar, and they don't become one flesh. They don't become family. Sex doesn't make you family. Marriage makes you family. And so as we come back now to Genesis 2, and we have a look at Genesis 2 in context, what is it that's going on there? Well, when God creates Eve and when Adam looks at her and just breaks into song, what does he say? Family at last. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is one family. And because we are now family, for this reason, well, a man will leave his father. And as we heard this morning, they're going to cling to one another. And again, modern readers read that and they think that there's some kind of sexual connotation there. But it's not. It's just the word for glue. Other things that cling to one another in the language of Genesis are fish scales and Swiss palms. I go fishing all the time, but unfortunately I'm not very familiar with fish scales. I hardly ever catch the thing. But sweaty palms, you know what it's like when your hands are sweating, you put down and something sticks to it and you pick it up again. That's the logic of Genesis. We're family, and so we're going to stick, we're going to cling, we're going to be like that toddler that just holds on to mum and won't let go. Families are meant to be permanent because we are one flesh. Let's come back to Ephesians chapter 5. What is Ephesians chapter 5 telling us? Well, it's telling us that we are one flesh. But of course, what we're really talking about there in that profound mystery is that we're one flesh. We're actually family with Jesus. The two will become family. And this is a profound mystery. You are actually family with Jesus. And do you know what the best thing about family is? You just can't get rid of them. Every family reunion, they just keep turning up. You can't get rid of family. You can't wake up one morning and go, you know what? Not biologically related anymore. I mean, you can be mean to them. You can try to push them away. You can treat them horribly, but you can't make them not family. You ever woken up one morning and thought, oh, no, I'm not sure I'm still related to my dad? It just makes no sense, does it? Family is all about permanency. Can you see what it is that Paul is telling you? Because of the achievement of the cross, you are now one flesh with Christ. What does that mean? That means you're family. What does that mean? That means you're permanent. You don't have to wake up worrying about, am I still family with Jesus? Just like you don't need to wake up and worry about whether I'm still related to my dad. You are permanent. You are included. And the beautiful picture that we had back in Genesis 2 is that once you're family, that the two were married, they were husband and wife, and they were naked and they felt no shame. Why were they naked and feeling no shame? Well, not because they were beautiful. I mean, one of them was a guy. Why did they feel no shame? Because there was permanence. There was acceptance. There was love. There was security. And the only perfect marriage that has ever been is the picture of Christ and the church. One family, no shame, no fear. That's you and Jesus. The marriage metaphor still stands. And of course, when we hear Paul's argument in the context of family, it helps us then understand everything that Paul is then saying about marriage. And so if you look on the screen above there, when you read it as it is, and you kind of forget about the family metaphor, the one flesh, Paul's arguments can sound a little egocentric at times. Have you noticed that? So, how is the husband meant to love his wife? As he loves himself. Do you know who I don't want my daughter to marry? A guy that loves himself. What's Paul getting at? Now, women, you're generally a little bit better at this next verse than the guys are. When I read this, I want you to see if it rings true to you. Verse 29. For no one ever hates his own flesh. You ever seen a teenage girl look in the mirror and go, oh, beautiful, and then just walk away? Women, have you ever looked in the mirror and gone, wow, I love that, and walked away? Guys, you'll notice I didn't ask you. Then we look in the mirror and we go, well, a few minor changes, but I can see what you're trying to do. Not bad. But not the ladies. They look in the mirror. There's nothing really that they like to see. What's this passage getting at? Well, let's think, again, incorporate the idea of families. I think we've got that there on the next slide, do we? Read it in the context. Whenever you read one flesh, whenever you read church, whenever you read bodies, the whole idea is families. Guys, what are you being asked to do? You are leaving your family and you're becoming one family with your wife. Now, what does every son in a good home want to be when he grows up? Wants to be dad, doesn't he? Now, my dad's 2 inches shorter than I am. And apparently, when I was a kid and I was being taught about David and Goliath, and Goliath's 9 foot tall, I had no idea what that meant. And so I said, 9 foot, that must be tall. And the Sunday school teacher said, yeah, 9 foot, that's about as tall as the ceiling. And apparently, I looked up at the ceiling and went, my dad's taller than that. All 5 foot 6 of him. Sons want to be just like their dad. But what is Paul telling us now about marriage? No. You've got a new family here. And so, guys, if you want to claim to be a family man, if you want to claim to love your family, then you must love your wife first. That's the logic of what's going on here. Because you have to love your wife as you love your own family. Women, no one has ever hated their own flesh. That is, no woman has ever hated their own family. That is, can you imagine a woman giving birth to a child and looking down at her newborn and being disappointed? Can you imagine a mother looking down at her child and being repulsed by what she sees? If that ever does happen, we recognize it as a tragedy where something is going wrong in the brain and we try to medically help. Because women just naturally love their kids. Again, you'll notice I didn't say men. But true story. My dad loves telling me, apparently the first time he saw me as a newborn, he said, looked down at me and he thought, gee, you're ugly. Apparently that was his first thought. But women, you get the point, don't you? No woman has ever hated your own family. So what is it that Paul is telling us? All of those beautiful family orientations that you have are now Christ and the church. And so, of course, we are to treat our husband or our wife like family, but it's bigger than that, isn't it? It's bigger than that because our family now becomes the family of God. What's the true family? What's the true marriage? It's Christ and the church. It's Christ and his body. It's Christ and the family. And look at his family and the way he describes them. They are glorious. They're radiant. They're sparkling. A couple of years ago, my wife and I looked back over our old wedding videos. We watched one another, you know, walking down the aisle, not that we both did, you know. And as we were looking at one another, it never occurred to us on the day. But looking back at it, what we couldn't get over was our skin. It just glowed. It was just so firm and vibrant. No idea how good looking we were at the time. The best you have ever looked, that's how Christ sees you. That's the stunning achievement of the cross. We've heard about propitiation. We've heard about the righteous anger that God has towards us. We've heard about the way that God exhausts his anger on the cross. Propitiation, if you like, it's all about thinking about what God did, what God achieved on the cross. It's the God side of the cross. What's the human side of the cross? It's another big word, expiation. It's where you were cleaned. It's where you were purified. It's where you were made beautiful and glorious and one family and adopted and made permanent with him forever. What do you need to know? You need to know that the marriage metaphor still stands. That we, men and women, live in the family of God. We're married to Jesus, if you like. And so as we finish our time together, a couple of quick thoughts on what that means in practice. Our relationship with Jesus, like all marriages, therefore, it needs to be personal, it needs to be a priority, and it needs to be passionate. It needs to be personal, a priority, and passionate. See, marriages are meant to be personal, aren't they? You get to know one another. Marriages aren't a whodunit novel. You know, that's what dating is all about. That's the mystery of dating. You're still in your best behavior. You're trying to hide the real you. I pretended to like puzzles when we were dating. Who are the puzzle people? Is it really? Who are the puzzle people? I don't understand you. You realize you're just cleaning up a mess? You take a beautiful picture, you destroy it, you throw it on the ground, and then you remake it. You want to clean the mess? Come into my garage. I don't understand. I pretended to like puzzles. But now my wife knows me. She knows me. The other day, I got this text, and it was both Anna and I, so I looked at the text. I thought I should pass that on to her. I said, oh, honey, we got this text. And I went to pass it on, and I looked, and I thought, oh, I should change it just a little bit before I send it on. So I'm doctoring the text, and then I get this text back from her. You're changing it, aren't you? Marriage is personal. You're meant to get to know the other person. You can't hide from them. So you come up to me, and you give me a compliment. Take me so personally. You're so kind. You're so generous. What am I instinctively going to think? Told you. See, if my wife was to say that, I can't say I fooled you, can I? Because she knows me. Marriage is meant to be personal. We are in a marriage with Christ, and knowledge is so important. What do we then need to do? We need to get to know our marriage partner. You need to keep putting effort into getting to know Jesus. How do you do that? Well, it's the same old application, but it is so true. You have got to keep reading your Bible, don't you? You've got to keep getting to know Jesus. You've got to keep reading your Bible, and you've got to keep reading books about the Bible, because reading books about the Bible is just reading the Bible with somebody else. When the Forgeards got up here and did their book review, loved the Forgeards. They really do love reading. And they've read so many books. You can go talk to Bill. He's just about read everything. I've read hundreds of books and have never joined one of them. I've got a bookcase full of books that I've read. I don't enjoy it. I do it because it's good for me, but it doesn't come naturally. So if you're like the Fort Art and you enjoy reading, then keep doing that. But if you're like me and you just want the movie, you know, you wish it was the DVD, well, the love language of the gospel is words. It's knowledge. It's information. The gospel is a message. Keep getting to know Jesus. And as you get to know Jesus, always, I reckon, just have a topic that you're thinking through, just as you get to know Jesus and love him. At the moment, I'm thinking through the topic of brokenness, just what it means to be broken, not sinful. You're not doing the wrong thing, but you're broken. Things just aren't working the way that they should. And I'm trying to figure out what difference Jesus makes to brokenness, just because I'm trying to get to know him a bit better. And I've got a bit of a hint, a bit of an inclination, I think, because we're married to Jesus, but when it comes to my brokenness, the things that I just can't do, the things that actually I feel a little bit guilty that I'm not able to do, the marriage metaphor kind of helps me a little bit. What do parents of disabled kids think? They just love their kids. And if you're a bad parent, what you do is you order your kids by the most able, most proficient. But good parents don't do that, do they? They just love their kids as they are. As I'm thinking through what it means to be broken and I'm not able to do all these things I'd love to be able to do, I'm just reminded that God loves me and he knows me. If there are things you'd love to be able to do, but you just can't because they're on beyond you, God's okay with that. Loves you. Keep getting to know Jesus. But of course, we're all part of the family of God. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So get to know all of your family, because marriage is personal. So when you go to church or when you're at a gathering like this, you're there with your family. How are you going at getting to know all of your family? See, there's the people you enjoy hanging out with, and there's the people that it's just a bit less natural to hang out with. Guarantee any teenager here, next time you go to church, find someone who's a little bit older, grandparent kind of age, and just go get to know them. They will love it. Those of you that are married, how are you going at getting to know all of the family of God? Marriage is personal. How are you going at inviting the single person into your family, the less able person into your family, the different people into your family? We keep getting to know Jesus, and of course, as we get to know him, we get to know all of his family. Marriage is personal. But of course, it's also a priority, isn't it? So we keep getting to know our marriage partner, but we don't know in order to know, we know in order to do. And this one was a little bit of a surprise for me, because I knew that knowing led to doing, but I didn't realize in the logic of the gospel that doing led to knowing. There's a reciprocal relationship between knowing and doing. And so if you have a look at the passage there that's on the screen there in 1 Peter chapter 2, what's going on there is that based on your saving knowledge of the truth, you are to supplement that saving knowledge of the truth with goodness. You know something, so you're meant to do something and do something good. What do you then do with your goodness? You add to it knowledge, which you then supplement with more good things, which leads to your knowledge being fruitful. In the Christian life, as in relationships, knowing leads to doing, leads to knowing. It's like that in relationships, isn't it? When you know that your wife likes a clean bench, then you clean the bench. And as you clean the bench, you realize how important it is to her, and you keep doing it. What happens if you stop cleaning the bench? You forget it's important to her. You forget what you know. Knowing leads to doing. Not doing leads to not knowing. And so we put effort into our relationship. We're getting to know him. Knowledge is, marriage is personal, but it's also our priority. So whenever we learn, we're thinking through what difference does it make? What can I now do? We're expecting to do something. And then as we do something for Jesus, we're then expecting to know him more. And young people, again, one of the things to look for in your life, One of the things to do that leads to knowing is to find the areas in your life, where am I doing the things I don't want to do just for Jesus? Parents, one of the most exciting moments in your life should be when you see your child voluntarily suffering for Jesus. When you see them willing to count the cost, when you see their knowledge leading to doing, because as they suffer and as they go about something they want for Jesus, that's going to lead to knowing Him all the more, which is going to lead to doing more, which is going to lead to knowing more. In our own lives, of course, where are the areas where we're doing things just because we love Jesus? Not because we want to, but just for Him. Marriage is personal, it's a priority, and my final point is, marriage is passionate. Now, I'm using the word passion here in a slightly technical sense. The word passion technically means to have some sort of reaction coaxed or caused or manipulated out of you. It's why, where are the Prezies? Where are the Prezies here? Keep up your hands up. Yeah, that's why in your Westminster we talk about God as being without passions. When we say that God is passionless, we don't mean He's emotionless. We just mean He can't be manipulated. You can't manipulate God into doing something. You can't cause Him to do something. God doesn't have passions. He has religious affections. There's the overflow of who He is that causes Him to do things. That's who God is, but that's not us. See, we are people of passion. We're people who, in the order of marriage, are changed and beautifully manipulated, and we learn and we grow and we begin to appreciate things we never appreciated before. It's a marriage of passion where a response is coaxed out of us. How have I changed my wife? She now cares about fuel consumption. She cares about solar panels and electricity use. You know what my love language is? It's when the kids turn off their own light switches. Ah, that just melts my heart. If it ever happens, I'll love that day. It's just... Marriage is about passion as we change one another. And so our marriage to Jesus, of course, isn't a marriage of passion where He's going to change us. He's going to change who we are. He's going to change how we think about ourselves. He's going to change our identity. And again, women, this one is particularly important for you. Because what are we great at doing at the moment as a culture? Destroying young women and the way they think about themselves and their identity. But how does Jesus change you? It's a passionate relationship where He changes your very self-concept of yourself. Women, those of you who were married, why did you wear white at your wedding? Why did you wear white at your wedding? It wasn't because you were lucky enough to still be a virgin. It wasn't because you were pure. You were representing the beauty and the grandeur of the church. The most glorious woman in the room is the picture of the church. Now, women, do you know that about yourself? You have a passionate relationship with Jesus. That is, has His ideas and His thoughts and His values, have they rubbed off on you? Do you see your beauty because of the cross? The world will keep trying to take that away from you. The world will keep trying to make you think that you are less and you are ugly, but you are glorious and you are permanent and you are radiant. Is that how you see yourself? Now you're passionate. You're meant to be changed by Jesus. Marriage is personal, it's priority, it's passionate. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You that the marriage metaphor still stands. More than that, we thank You that we are one flesh, that we are family with Jesus. We thank You that we are permanent with His. We thank You that we are part of Your kingdom forever. And Lord, as people who are part of Your family, as those who are married to You, we pray, Lord, that You would allow us to know You, that we would want to know You, we'd put effort into knowing You, that we would be changed by You, and that we would learn to see ourselves as you do. And we pray this for Christ's sake.